Good evening. That's a tough psalm. That's number 27 in Sacred Selections, in case you ever need to know. A constant sense of thy abiding presence. Thank you for being here. This lesson has nothing to do with that psalm. We're going to talk about Esther. Now, let me tell you, for those of you who are always sniffing for the songbook on the invitation song, don't get too excited when I get done with Esther's story. That doesn't mean the sermon's over, so just a little fair warning there. The book of Esther was written in a period of time when the people of Israel had been cast away by God. The northern kingdom had been sent into Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah had been sent away into Babylonian captivity. A funny thing happened during Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians got taken captive, so to speak. They were overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. And all those hard names that we're going to try to pronounce tonight are Persian names, so they are a difficult force. But we know in this lesson almost exactly to the year when this happened. This would be about 483 B.C. We know that because the Bible lists for us exactly when in the reign of Ahasuerus, your translation may have Xerxes, this occurs. This is somebody we know from history. So these events, even though they are biblical, are grounded and rooted in a history that we know and understand. And I thought of this lesson within the idea of like a movie trailer, and I couldn't figure out, my PowerPoint skills are rather limited. If I could have found a way to have explosions, the way that this sermon title should be said is something like this: Two Women, Too Bold. That was my idea. And I like the little idea that the two words, it's the synonyms that sound the same but are different, have different meanings. But anyway, it is about two women, and both of them were bold. And you can argue back and forth, and this lesson is not going to solve the question. I spent a lot of my preparation for this lesson thinking about Vashti, to be honest with you, because she's the one that's difficult to understand what her motivation is. Is it pride? Is it arrogance? Is it modesty? You know, what's going on with Vashti there, I think, is harder for me to pick up on than Esther. But let's talk about it. King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, is the king of Persia. He rules the world. We would think of Alexander the Great or Caesar or something like that. That is who he is. He is not a man to be trifled with, and his wife trifles with him. And as all tragic stories start, this all started with somebody saying, "Hey, man, party, 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 party." This is literally what's going on here. This whole lesson starts with dudes with too much money getting too drunk. Okay? If you're not familiar with this story, that is literally what's going on here. Ahasuerus is throwing a party, and when he has a party, he gets a little drunk and he does something he shouldn't have done. So we start in verse 10, Esther chapter... Oh, by the way, I got discombobulated. I was setting the sermon off. I had to put that up there because... as always, anytime I can relate VeggieTales to the sermon, it did click. There, try it again. Well, now my apologies. This is not going at all the way I intended. There you go. I always like to put VeggieTales up on the screen. If I've got the young people, that usually gets their attention. You can tell me later. I don't know what vegetable Esther's supposed to be here, but I don't think it's an asparagus. I can't quite determine. Anyway, if you know the answer to that, let me know after the sermon. You can find what Esther is in the VeggieTales story. And Mordecai there, if I slip into the Mordecai voice from VeggieTales, I just apologize ahead of time. Okay, here we go. Verse 10, my apologies, I meant to get into that. Here is where Ahasuerus, king of Persia, is throwing this big party, and he gets drunk in front of his friends, says something he shouldn't have, but now he's done said something in front of his boys, and he's got to back it up. This is the redneck paraphrase of Esther chapter 1. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring King Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. The queen refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. If you have some translations actually have a footnote here that says just the crown. The understanding, these are, you know, when you're reading this story, there's no whitewashing this. These are not godly people. This is a pagan man. He is an eat, drink, and be merry kind of guy. He's the most powerful man in the world. And if he wants his beautiful queen to walk in nothing but her crown, that's what he gets. So he thinks. Either way, there's no doubt that he's making sport of his wife. No matter what the command, what he said is, hey, honey, you're good looking. Come here and let the boys get a look at you. Again, this is what the Bible tells us. Vashti refuses. Now, why does she refuse? As I mentioned earlier, the Bible just doesn't tell us. We can speculate. Vashti, by the way, guess where she was? She was at a party for the girls. So this is just one big drunken mess is what this is. Now whether she's arrogant and refusing the king, whether or not she's concerned with her modesty, it's difficult to really say. But for whatever reason, she refuses. I'm assuming y'all know this story. Do you know what happens with Ahasuerus and his boys? I'm not making this up. I'm not going to take the time to read it. Go read Esther on your own. Hey, man, our wives here that your wife told you she didn't have to do what you said. We ain't never going to get nothing done around the house. This is exactly what happens. So they tell Ahasuerus, hey, man, you got to send out a decree telling these women they got to obey us. This is exactly what happens. And he deposes Vashti. He's kind of fond of Vashti. She's Esther before Esther was cool. But because she has refused him, because he has made this vow, she is removed. So Vashti is out of the picture. Well, you can't be a king without a queen. So if you're the king and you're the ruler of the world, what do? Well, you set out with the Miss World contest and you take the prize. This is essentially what happens. So Ahasuerus has people go out and find all the beautiful virgins from all over the world and bring him to him so he can judge them. And that's where we're introduced to a young lady named Hadassah. We know her as Esther. And we're introduced not only to the idea of Esther, but of her cousin, and also of why they're there in the first place. And this takes us to Esther chapter 2 and looking at verse 5. Chapter 2 of Esther, verse 5 beginning. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem, among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here we're introduced to the girl who has the name of the book, Esther. And the Bible says of her, she had a lovely figure and was lovely to look at. High praise. What men value in the year 2021, they valued in 400 BC. Times haven't changed. What people do with power, what people do with wine, women, and song has not really changed. And we're introduced here to Esther and Mordecai. Now, some interesting things happen here with Esther and Mordecai. Esther is taken into the palace because of her beauty. Well, at the same time, Mordecai ends up overhearing a plot on the king. Okay? He overhears two men plotting to kill King Ahasuerus, and he alerts the guards, and the plot is stopped. Well, in the middle of all this, Ahasuerus makes a man named Haman his second in command. And Haman really likes being in charge and having this authority, except for one thing. Mordecai will not bow down to him. Mordecai will not bow to him. The same Mordecai, who's essentially now the stepfather, if you'll allow that, of Esther. Esther's in the palace. Mordecai has had favor with the king because he's uncovered a plot. And Haman starts running into trouble, and Haman will just keep running into walls all the way through the book. Haman is elevated. He is this great man, except for this one Jew won't bow. Mordecai. And he hates Mordecai. When I say to you that he hates Mordecai, That's putting it mildly. When you hate somebody so bad, you not only want to kill them, but their family, that's hate. That's nothing compared to what Haman wants to do. Haman wants to kill everybody who's even associated with him genetically. He wants to kill every Jew on the planet. Every Jew on the planet. Why? Because one Jew won't bow to him. So now we have the character set. Esther is in the queen contest. Mordecai, never forget that he's overheard the plot and alerted the king. Haman, who is second in command, but Mordecai will not bow to him, wants to kill all the Jews. So now in that situation, Mordecai hears about Haman's plan, and there's one person in one position of power who can do something about it. A young girl with a wonderful figure who's lovely to look at. Esther. But here's the problem for Esther. Esther may be queen, but she has no power. She has no authority. And there's this rule that the king has in Persia, and that is no one comes into the presence of the king unless he's called. No one. Not queen, not Haman, not anybody. If Ahasuerus doesn't call you into the throne room, you don't come. If you go in, it is life or death based on one thing. Whether he extends his scepter, his sign of his rule, his rod, if you will, he will extend that toward you and you will live. Pretty big gamble. So Mordecai goes to Esther, and this is what he asks of her. He says, "You must save your people." Well, let me tell you something. Esther ain't living with her people. Esther has done moved on up to the top. Anybody? Thank you. Anytime you can work the Jeffersons into an Esther story, I recommend it. But serious business, she has moved up to the penthouse. She's getting perfumed, and for a year she's straightened out and cleaned up and ready to go, and she's the queen, and man, everything's great. Oh, yeah, I might be related to those people somewhere back there. She got no problems. But her people have problems. And her people are God's people. And if you think that all these things that are happening are accidental, you're wrong. Because God is working a great victory here. It may not sound like it at this point in the story. But God is looking out for his people. You ever been in a situation where you didn't know how it was going to work out? You ever been in a situation where you just couldn't see how it was going to work and God made it work out? Praise his name. God is alive and he works in the lives of his people. And he is working in the lives of Israel and through the lives of Mordecai and this young woman, Esther. So Mordecai sends a letter to Esther. You've got to say something to the king. You must. And here's where we get into Esther chapter 4, if you'll turn over there for just a moment. Esther chapter 4 and verse 11. And here's this discussion. This discussion is between Esther and essentially her father now, Mordecai, or her stepfather, if you'll allow. It says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know," this is Esther speaking, "that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. What's Esther doing here? Not my problem. Not my problem. Not only is it not my problem, I'm scared to death of what would happen if I try, there's no reason I'll be successful. I may not even make it up to the throne. I may be cut down where I stand when I enter the room. You want me to risk my life because maybe I can say something to a man who, I'm queen and everything. I haven't even seen his face in 30 days. You want me to bust up in the throne room asking that our people be saved because of some plot you're telling me about? Uh-uh. But Mordecai sees the hand of God here. And Mordecai is going to answer with a threat and a promise. a threat and a promise. Let's take a look at what the next few verses tell us. Verse 12, let's pick up the reading there, chapter 4, Esther chapter 4, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." You see the threat and the promise? Look here, man. Just because they're treating you good, they know who you are. Don't think because you live in the king's house that if somebody won't rat you out, somebody won't betray you. Don't think that the first runner-up to the Miss World contest does not know, has somebody hadn't whispered in her ear, "Hey, you know, that Esther's a Jew. And when it comes time, Esther's life will be in danger." And then Mordecai softens that a little bit by saying, God will raise up salvation from somewhere else. And then he says, who knows whether or not you have been put in this position for such a time as this? Who has put her there? God. What Mordecai wants Esther to see is God is using her and he has elevated her. You were just a know-nothing little orphan girl who got brought in by your cousin being raised like a stepdad, and now all of a sudden you're queen. Who did that? How do you think that happened? How do you think you became favored so greatly, Esther? That's God, and God has put you in position not only to be elevated as queen, but to save your people from certain death. Mordecai sees God working in the life of his cousin. Well, now we move to chapter 5 and verse 1. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Because Esther is convinced, and Esther asks that all the people pray for her. She says to Mordecai, "I will do it, but have everybody pray." Why? Because prayer works. Because Mordecai believed God had put Esther there for a purpose. Esther believed that if God helped her, that she could be successful. And all those prayers come to this moment in verse 1 of chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. This is the moment of action. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to half of my kingdom." That's as good as it can turn out. What Esther says then is this. Verse 4. Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. Now, the funny thing is, Haman thinks this is all good. Haman thinks, ooh, the queen has thrown a feast, and the one person other than the king that she has asked for is me. The great Haman. Awesome dude. Everybody bows to me. Now, what he doesn't know is Esther is going to call for another banquet. At the first banquet, Ahasuerus is so pleased with what's going on that he makes the cease. He says that the banquet is there, and Esther has not asked for anything. And Ahasuerus says, what is your request? And she says, let's have another banquet. Well, the hook is just falling deeper and deeper for Haman at this point. She requests another feast. Haman gets so filled with his own ego, he feels he can do anything now. He goes and he builds something 75 feet tall. You know what it is? It's a gallows for the hated Mordecai. I'm so favored by the king, the queen has requested me to two feasts. I've already got this plan to kill all the Jews. Everything is turning up roses for me. His wife says, things are going great. Build a 75-foot gallows and hang that rascal on it in public. Hang him high. Anybody that dares not bow to Haman will learn a lesson. And Haman thinks he's right. But God acts in the life of Ahasuerus in another way. He won't let him sleep. Won't let him sleep. Well, if you're a king and you can't sleep, you know what you have? Somebody bring me the royal record and read to me how great I am. Well, they do. They bring the royal record as they're reading down through there. They go, and a man named Mordecai saved your life. Ahasuerus says, what did I do for that cat? They said nothing. He says, you know what? We need to do something for him. Bring a robe and have that Haman lead him through the streets and have everybody praise him. It gets worse for Haman. To make this announcement, Ahasuerus brings him in, and Haman comes in, and King Ahasuerus says, Haman, what do you think should be done to the man with whom the king is pleased? And Haman goes, oh, well, sir, I mean, really, maybe a nice horse and some robes would be tasteful. Ahasuerus says, hey, you are right. Go get Mordecai and do that for him. At that moment, Haman realizes. He goes home to his wife, and oh, his wife knows, the worm has turned. Things are now, the fates are aligned against you, is the way that they would look at it. But what's really happening here is God is working through two poor refugee people to bring salvation to Jews. Now, let's stop for just a moment and think about something. Remember I did that lesson a couple weeks ago on genealogies? Genealogies of whom? Jesus. Through what tribe did Jesus come? Judah. Do you know who these people are? These are essentially the tribe of Judah. This is the lineage. These people that Haman will destroy off the earth. If he were successful, you would not be here and we would not have hope of salvation and there would be no forgiveness of sins because there would be no Jesus. Except God took two poor refugees and changed the world. So Mordecai, as he's bemoaning the fact that he's had to lead his enemy through the streets and he's miserable over it, the eunuchs of the king come and say, hey, you remember that second feast that Esther said we're going to have? Let's go. And at that second feast, Esther pulls the spring. Look at Esther chapter 7 and verse 7. This is a record of the feast and the request of Esther. I'm sorry, I backed up there. Look at, verse 1. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. By the way, can you not help but hear Herod talking to the daughter that danced for him for John the Baptist's head? It's the same kind of language. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. As well he should have been. Now verse 7. Because Haman, Ahasuerus is so angry, he storms off. And Haman gets down on his knees and he's begging that Esther will show mercy to him. That's not taken very well. When Ahasuerus comes back on the situation, that's not what he thinks is going on. Verse 7 now. And the king arose in his wrath from his wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Oh, no. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that had prepared for that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. If you're ever in the presence of the king and his servants come in and cover your face, that's not good. Irony of ironies, the gallows that Haman had constructed for Mordecai, he hangs himself at the word of a poor little orphan girl. You ever heard somebody say, God is in that? God was in that. There's more to this story. You can read it on your own. The decree goes out. It reverses Haman's decree. The Jews are allowed to defend themselves, and there's great glory for Israel. And they come up with a feast to honor this great victory that God has given them. I told you not to get too excited when we got to the end of Esther's story, because this sermon really has to do with the book of Romans. Huh? What now? Yes, the book of Romans. Why? Because God is not just in Esther's story. God is in every story of every leader of every country and the people of Israel for all time. He is in the heart of Pharaoh. He is in Joseph. He is in Moses. He is in Joshua. He is in Samson. He is in Mary. He is in Joseph. He is in Paul. He is in Peter. And he is in Jesus Christ. And God has so arranged the history of the world, so that I might have salvation today. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11, just briefly. Because where I'm really going, I mentioned this in a lesson recently, talking about worshiping God. We're gonna finish with that, where Paul just breaks into song about how great God is. The reason he's excited about how great God is he's talking about how God has ordered the universe, how he has guided all these people so that one thing may occur, so that Jesus Christ may come into the world and that men may be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that's ever happened. Let's look at verse 22. In the story here, the Gentiles are a wild olive tree. The cultured olive tree is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel has been saved through the Red Sea and through Persia by Esther and been brought to this place for a reason. Now, there are some through unbelief who have been broken off of the tree of Israel, and we, a wild olive tree, have been grafted in to the nurturing sap and the life and the promise to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed in Jesus Christ. Go read Galatians 3. So Paul is musing about that, and he says in verse 22 this. So Romans chapter 11, verse 22. He says there, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary by nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, he's talking about individuals, no doubt, but he's talking about peoples and nations. Do you know who's encompassed in the cultivated olive tree and the wild olive tree? Every human being. Every human being who has belief in Jesus Christ and submits to him as Lord. Everyone. The story continues now in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. Do you know what Paul is saying here? He's saying everything that's ever happened to the nation of Israel has happened so that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everything. Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, the Red Sea. Everything. The virgin birth, Jesus. The temple, the sacrifices, the holiest of holies. Everything there was to show us the glory of God and how God's hand has guided the nations till this one perfect time to send His Son into the world. And Paul, at that point, breaks into song. Take a look at these last few verses beginning in 28. I've already read a little of this, but let's go back over it. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by His mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. For as God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy and on all. That's an unbelievable statement. God has ordered the world. He has raised up nations. People have obeyed or disobeyed, lived or died for one purpose. That all things may work together for good for those that love the Lord. That Jesus Christ may come into the Lord. And we may all have salvation. And even the disobedience of the Jews that resulted in their destruction in AD 70 resulted in this beautiful flowering of the gospel throughout the whole world. And then the Gentiles receive the gospel. The Jews get jealous. They become Christians. And all in all, God is so wonderful. I want you to know, you hear my voice being excited. Paul is over the top with joy here. And he literally bursts into praise. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift that He may be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen, by the way. People of God, amen. Amen, God is great. You ever get lost in your own little world and think no one cares? You ever have things go so badly and you just can't see how it's going to work out and all of a sudden it works out? A constant sense of Thy abiding presence. God is with us at all times. God has guided the history of the world so that we might have salvation. God raised up Esther, her mother and father die. She's in Babylon. She's in Babylonian captivity, then Persian captivity. She's just a little nothing. And all of a sudden she's queen. And Mordecai sees the hand of God and says, you have been brought for such a time as this, and you need to have courage. And she asks for prayer. And she does the things that she needs to do. And God works through the courage and the ability to stand up of people who will do the right thing. And He will do the same today. If you have the courage to do the right thing in your life, people will know it, and it will change the world. It may not change the world in the way Esther did, but it will change the world for somebody. And God deserves our praise. That's our lesson. Our God is great. He is alive. He works in His people. He is working in this church. Never think for a moment that there have been good things and bad things that have happened to this church over the years. There have been branches that have been broken off. There have been branches that have been grafted in. There have been branches that have been grafted in and gotten arrogant and been grafted right back out. That's the story Paul is telling. But there's a purpose for the people of God. And if we have the courage to stand and do the right thing, He will work in us. Amen? Amen. If you're not a Christian, God will work in you. But God will only come to dwell in you once you've been cleaned. You must be a vessel ready to receive the Holy Spirit. In faith, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the resurrected Son of God? Do you believe that if you give your life to Him, He can save you? Do you believe that you need to be saved from your sins, be saved from eternal damnation? Do you believe He can provide eternal life? Do you believe God has granted that to Him because when Jesus died, He was resurrected never to die again? The same fate awaits you if you will but in faith confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master and be born again and washed of your sins. Because when you're washed and you're cleansed in baptism, then God will come to dwell and live with you and empower you to stand with courage all through your life if you'll pray to Him. That's the story of Esther. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and we sing.